All right, well, we just read Genesis 30:25-43, and so we're going to continue reading now the next 13 verses of Genesis 31, and so if you're still there, if you still have your Bibles open, you can follow along, and we're going to continue reading in Genesis 31, 1 to 13. It says, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.' So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. If he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and molted. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and molted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred.'" All right, why do we preach through books of the Bible? It's because all of it, every word, is inspired by God for us. Every word of it. Yet we tend to head straight to the passages that we know, that we like, that are easy to understand. We don't tend to spend time thinking about, what in the world is all of this spotted, speckled, striped stuff about? We don't really spend time thinking about all this. Why did God want us to have this section that we just read? How does this story encourage us and point us to Christ? In fact, I think it does all those things and so much more. Remember that as we make our way through this book of Genesis, we are reading ancient Near Eastern literature. It's an ancient Near Eastern work. We can't just read the story linearly like we would a novel that we bought from Eason's. Right? We read it linearly, we read it as a story, but then we also listen for echoes of other stories that we know. And so we have to listen and think, okay, is there more going on here than just this one story of speckled and spotted lambs and goats? So first, we're going to go through this story linearly as it is, and then we'll take a step back and we'll try to hear from the broader story of Jacob, are there echoes of other stories that we know of in the Bible? And then lastly, we'll see how the story of the goats and the sheep not only points us to Christ, but to our union with him. So let's talk about what's going on in this story. As soon as Joseph is born, Jacob tells Laban, "It's time to go home. I gotta go. I've served you many years now. Let me take my wives and my kids and let me go." Right? Jacob wants to return. He wasn't supposed to be there this long when Rebekah first sent him to live with Laban. But now it has been 14 years. 14 years he's been there. And yet through it all, the Lord has been blessing him just as he promised back in chapter 28. The Lord said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." Right, the Lord has been with him, and Laban knows it. Look at verse 27 of chapter 30. It's a very interesting verse. Verses 27 and 28 says, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that Yahweh has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it.'" So through divination, through the interpreting of omens, whether Laban has done it himself or went to someone, the text doesn't say, but through this practice, he has learned something truthful. Yahweh has blessed him because of Jacob. You know, in the vast majority of places in the U.S., this is kind of a throwaway verse. And by that I mean, maybe a long time ago people believed in that sort of thing, but now we know it's not true. Fortune tellers and mediums are all charlatans. They're all money grabbers, right? There is a denial that such thing could exist now because there is a low view of the reality of the interaction of the supernatural world with ours. But it's not so here. Between here and Carlingford, how many fortune tellers, palm readers, mediums are there? There's tons. There's tons. How many advertisements for having a medium come to your birthday party or a wedding or any other event that you want to throw? How commonplace is it in this country to talk to someone who just got back from visiting a fortune teller? It is extremely common. Just this last week, Ashley was talking with a woman in our kitchen who was telling her how she had visited a fortune teller and who told her true things. Now, while many are fake, there are many who are not. What is the source of their knowledge? It is not the Lord. It is not Yahweh. This is why such things would be later banned in the Mosaic Law. In Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 12, we read, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh." Laban found out the truth through divination. The lady Ashley was speaking to was told true things. I'm sure you've spoken with someone, or perhaps you went yourself and had that experience. These are not things to be trifled with. These are things that we should not think are just fun and games. There is a supernatural world, and opening yourself up to it in this way is very, very dangerous. We should not be pursuing that world. It's also interesting to note that the word translated in English here in our text to learn by divination or by reading an omen is the verbal form of the word translated as serpent in Genesis 3. And so there's this relationship between the serpent of Genesis 3 and this practice here of divination. And so perhaps by using this word, we're meant to understand that not only has Laban learned the truth through this practice of reading omens, but also that he, like the serpent, is going to try to deceive Jacob, which he does attempt to do. But the point here is Laban does not want Jacob to go. His wealth has increased because of him. So what does Jacob do? He acknowledges that. He acknowledges that Yahweh has indeed been the cause of his blessing, but it's time for him to set up his own house. It's time for him to leave. And yet Laban persists. Laban wants more. He's not satisfied with what he has. So again, in verse 31, he says, "What shall I give you? Name your price. Just tell me, but you need to stay." So Jacob makes this deal beginning in verse 32. He says, "Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they will be my wages." That sounds like a great plan to Laban. Jacob gets all the blemished animals and Laban gets all the pure ones. This is a great deal. That's a great deal, he thinks. But Laban's not about to be out-tricked by Jacob the deceiver. Because in verse 35, we read, "But that day Laban removed the animals." Jacob said, "I'll do this. I'll go and move them." But Laban's like, "No, I got it. I don't trust you. I'll do it. And I'm putting 3 days between you and the flock." Right? So Laban tries to get the upper hand and not only separates them, but puts this giant space between them. Jacob can't lie and mix the two together. And it's here that Jacob comes up with a plan about peeling the branches of the trees to make the animals spotted or speckled or striped. What all that is about, we'll look at in a bit here. Now, whether that was a practice of ancient Near Eastern husbandry to make the animals like that, or if this was the means by which Jacob saw the Lord making the animals spotted or speckled, as we read of his dream in 31, where in the breeding season he looked and he had this dream and he saw the Lord doing this to the animals. Scholars disagree as to, was this the practice or was this because of what he saw, but in the end, it was the Lord who was doing it. It was the Lord who was causing it to happen. It was the Lord who was causing the pure animals to bear spotted and striped offspring. And then at the very end of this chapter, we see that Laban, in the end, gets a taste of his own medicine. In verses 41 to 42, we read, "Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger, Jacob's." And while it's a different word in the Hebrew, remember that Jacob was in love with Rachel, right? But Laban switched her for Leah, whose eyes were weak. Now at the end, Laban removes all the blemished animals so that his will be the strong. But the result was that the weaker, the feebler animals ended up belonging to Laban, while Jacob's were the stronger. And because of this, Jacob increased greatly in all the land. Now, there is a lot going on in that section. There's a lot going on there, but I want us to take a step back for a moment and to think about the entire Jacob story. From the time that he left his home until the time that he returns, right? And think about what other story kind of echoes this. So Jacob, because of an issue over food and because of fear of death, leaves the land he is to inherit and goes to a foreign land where a relative lives. There he becomes, in effect, a slave. He serves for a long period of time, much longer than he had anticipated. While there, his family grows. He increases in number so that he has 12 children, 11 of whom become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. In preparation for leaving, he basically plunders Laban so that at his departure, he had increased greatly and had large flocks and female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys, and he returns back to the land that God had promised him. What story does that tell? Or rather, what story does that foreshadow? It's the Exodus. It's the Exodus. We've already seen Abraham live an Exodus story in chapter 12. And now here, Jacob is living another Exodus account. Let me give you just a few more here. So I mentioned the issue of food, right? Isaac wants food, and then Jacob pretends to be Esau and brings him food, right? At the Exodus, there's a famine in the land. Jacob wants food, food for him, food for his family, and his sons go to Egypt and bring back food. Jacob has to leave because of a threat of death by Esau. Jacob and his family have to leave because of a threat of the famine. Jacob goes to Haran in Paddan Aram to Laban, identified as his brother. Jacob's son go down to Egypt and are identified as Joseph's brothers. There, Jacob has to serve Laban. Israel has to serve the Egyptian. Laban, this relative, practices divination. Joseph, their relative, practices divination. Remember, as he gives the cup and he says, "Don't you know I use that for my divination?" Jacob served 7 years for Leah and 7 years for Rachel. There were 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Jacob increased in his children to 12. Israel increases the number with the 12 tribes. God performs a miracle by producing spotted and speckled and striped animals from pure ones. God performs a miracle in the 10 plagues to get them out. Jacob leaves wealthy, having plundered Laban. Israel leaves Egypt, having plundered the Egyptians. And then Laban pursues Jacob and his family in chapter 31, just as Pharaoh pursues Moses and Israel in Exodus 14. Before Israel entered into the promised land, they would have heard this story, and they would have recognized their own story in it. God brought their father, Jacob, the one who will soon be called Israel, through his own exodus, just as he did for them. Yahweh was faithful to his promises to be with Jacob and to bring him back to the land he was promised. And so now Israel stands at the same place. They're the ones hearing this story. They are about to enter into the promised land. And so this story reminds them that God is faithful if you trust in him, if they believe in him like their father Jacob. And for a while they do. But sin dwells in the heart of all of us. And eventually they're exiled. Once again under foreign rule. Once again away from their land. Once again waiting for God to bring about a new exodus. This story of Jacob reminded now the exiled Jews of the same thing. God is faithful to his promises. Their forefathers Abraham and Jacob and Israel in Egypt all went through an exodus because God said he would not leave them. There was still hope. God is not going to leave us under the rule of the Babylonians. He will rescue us, and when he does, it will be a new exodus. And this is what Isaiah prophesied. And he not only prophesied it, but encouraged them with it. In Isaiah 43, Yahweh tells them that Babylon will not rule them forever. In Isaiah 43, 16 to 17, we read, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick." Did you hear the Exodus words in there? They're going through the waters. They come crashing down on them. But when this exodus, this new exodus takes place, it will be a greater exodus because it will be accompanied by forgiveness of sins. It will be accompanied by a return of Yahweh to Zion, of being freed from the bondage to sin. And so when we come to the Gospel of Matthew and we read this genealogy at the very beginning, we're struck by the fact that Matthew summarizes Jesus' genealogy in verse 17 with, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." And so this genealogy goes from Abraham to David to the exile to Christ. Christ brings about the exodus that was prophesied in the prophets. Christ brings about the exodus that was foreshadowed in Jacob's life. The man Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel, lives his own exodus story, pointing us forward to the man Jesus, the true Israel, who brings about the true exodus through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That means that this story of Jacob's life is meant for you. It's meant for you. Not just so you can see the mere linear events of his life, as important as those might be, but so that you will see that it points us to Christ. This story gave Israel hope. And it gives you hope because God is indeed faithful to his promises. He promised to bring about the forgiveness of sins through a new exodus, and he did just that in and through Jesus. You just have to believe. And if you have believed, then realize you don't just read this story as a story. You read it as a participant in it. Because the exodus is your story. Jesus, the true Israel, the true Moses, has led you out of slavery to sin in order that you might worship Yahweh, your covenantal God. And in this exodus, like Jacob, like Israel, you leave with great gain. You leave with great gain because in the end, you inherit the world. So this is your story. This is your story. There's so much more that I want to show you from this text, and maybe we'll go over another aspect of it in the Sunday school time, but for now, I want to end by going back to this whole thing about sheep and goats for a minute. Why does Moses spend so much time describing this whole sheep and goats and peeling of trees? what's going on? Wouldn't it have been much easier just to summarize all this and say something like, and the Lord caused Laban's white sheep to produce black lambs, and he caused the pure goats to produce speckled and spotted and striped kids? Why all this discussion of poplar trees and peeling them? Well, something is taking place here beyond just husbandry. There is a transformation that is taking place. And not just a transformation, but a transferring that is taking place. Because right now there is a blurring between the two deceivers about what belongs to whom. Jacob says in 30, verse 26, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you. But then in chapter 31, in verse 43, Laban says, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all you see is mine. So who owns what? Is Jacob just going to steal Laban's girls and animals and make a break for it? Not at all. And this is where the whole peeling of sticks comes in. Now, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to give you a few Hebrew words because this whole section is one giant wordplay in the Hebrew. And so Laban, in Hebrew, which is Lavan, means white. And to him belong all of the white sheep. So what does Jacob do? He takes fresh sticks from poplar trees, which in Hebrew is lavana. You can hear lavan, lavana in the same. It's the same consonantal letters there. From this poplar tree, right? As well as from the almond and plane trees. And then he peels the white streaks, the lavan streaks, the Laban streaks in them. And what does he do? He exposes the lavan, the white in them. And so there's all of this connection going on with Laban's name, meaning white. On the other hand, Jacob, which is Yaakov, will receive all the goats that are speckled, nakod, and striped, akod. And so the animals that sound like Laban, those which are Lavan, will belong to him. And those animals that sound like Jacob will belong to him. There's one other wordplay going on here, and that's between the animals breeding and the black or the darker lambs. In verse 39, we read that the flocks bred, which is the verb yacham. They bred in front of the sticks, and in verse 40, Jacob separated the lambs, and he sets the faces of the flocks toward the stripes, and then all of the darkened lambs are born from that. And so there's this relationship between the breeding and their offspring, which are now darker. All right, what's all this about? One scholar writes this: the flock is transformed from white to black, right? From Lavan, Laban, to black. From white to speckled. From Laban's to Jacob's. The message conveyed with these puns is that Jacob is not stealing Laban's flocks, but that Laban's flocks are being transformed. And not only are they being transformed, but in their transformation, ownership is also transferred. They are no longer Laban's. They belong to Jacob, and this is evidenced by the sounds of their name. Their very naming indicates that they now belong to Jacob. And in chapter 31, we learn that ultimately God was the one doing this. God was really the one bringing about this transformation and the transferring of ownership. There was ultimately nothing magical about peeling the sticks of the trees. It was God who was doing it. Jacob would have his wages. He would have his reward. God was the one doing that. Transforming these sheep, these goats, into what Jacob needed so that not only were they transformed physically, but ownership was transferred. And this is what God still does today, though with a different set of sheep. Jesus says in John 10:16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. But where are these sheep? They're all over. They're all over, and yet they are ruled by another. They are slaves of sin. They reside in the domain of darkness. They are held captive by lesser gods. And that was you. And that was me. But what happened? We were transformed. We were transformed, not by our own power, but because of the amazing grace of God. We were transformed, given new hearts, new desires. How? By looking at another tree. Not a tree peeled to see the white inside, but a tree red with the blood of Jesus. On that cross, everything this chapter pointed to, Christ accomplished perfectly once and for all. The true exodus has been accomplished. Forgiveness of sins has been procured. Freedom from slavery to sin has been granted. And transformation has been obtained for those who look and believe. The Lord spoke through Ezekiel the prophet in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27 and said, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So we are transformed for the glory of God. But then we're also transferred. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And in this transferring, you are now owned by another. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You are sheep. You are sheep who have been transformed, and that transformation led to a transfer of ownership. And just as the sheep which belonged to Jacob bore his name, they sounded like Jacob, you too, if you have trusted in Jesus, you bear the name of your master. In Revelation 22, John describes to us the new earth, and he says this in verses 3 to 4. He says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." We will see and we will bear a name. This is about identity. This is about ownership. Christians belong to Christ. Let me read you one more time, Colossians 1, 13 to 14. And just hear the magnitude of what this verse says, and then take it home today and just sit for 10 minutes and think about what this means. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That is an amazing verse. We have been transformed and we have been transferred to the kingdom of God's Son. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are amazed. What more can we say? We are amazed at how undeserving we are. to bear your name. And Lord, we readily admit how often we do not bear that name well. How we do thank you that you have transformed us, that you have given us new hearts. For those who believe, that you have given us new hearts, that you put your spirit within us, that we are not who we used to be. We are a new creation. And how thankful we are you did not just transform us and then leave us in the domain of darkness, leave us in slavery to sin, but because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, you have transferred us. We are citizens of a new kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of your Son. If that does not grip our heart and blow our minds, Lord, let us examine our hearts. Because that statement should enthrall us. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Forgive us when we fail, Lord. May we bear your name well. That is what we want. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took our sins on your body on the cross. And that if we just look to that tree and believe, we will be saved. We will be made new. Lord, help those who don't yet believe. Open their eyes to behold what is taking place. As Jesus leads this new exodus away from slavery to sin. How we do thank you, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The music group is going to come forward and we're going to sing Man of Sorrows, and then we'll break for Sunday school. Let's stand and sing.